A lot of things had changed since Tertullian's time. Scarcely a generation had passed, but Gnostics and Marcionites had virtually disappeared from the North African scene. Yes, being a Christian was still technically a crime, but by AD 240, you had to talk to the elderly to hear the stories of the martyrs. There had been peace for nearly 40 years. A lot more people were joining the church in those days. One of the new members even came from one of the richest and most cultured families in Carthage. His name was Cyprian, a prominent professor of rhetoric, or public speaking. He knew how to put words together in a way that could convince people, and he knew how to make money. It was early in his career, and he was already a wealthy man. Yet, dissatisfaction with his own dissolute life had led Cyprian to the baptismal font, probably in AD 246. Shortly after his enlightenment, he put pen to parchment and shared his experience. I was entangled in the thousand errors of my previous life. I did not think I could get free of them, for I was so much the slave of my vices, and I had such complacence in the evils which had become my constant companions. But the regenerating waters washed me from the stains of my previous life, and a light from on high shone into my heart, thus purified from its corruptions, and the Spirit coming from heaven changed me into a new man by a second birth. And immediately, in a wonderful way, I saw certitude take the place of doubt. Though he was of the same profession as Tertullian, Cyprian was totally different in personality. It must be admitted that Cyprian lacked Tertullian's originality and penetrating genius. However, he had what Tertullian lacked, gentleness, self-control, a warm and generous spirit. These attributes, along with his great eloquence, helped to explain why he was ordained a priest within a year. They also helped to explain why, when the See of Carthage became vacant, a year later, the people elected him bishop over the strident protests of the senior clergy. It was common in the early church for the people to elect the bishop. Neighboring bishops would then come to consecrate the one elected. Cyprian had scarcely begun his episcopal ministry when a new emperor came to power. Decius wrote a new law that finally put teeth in the ancient statute against Christianity. All citizens were now required to obtain an official document certifying they had sacrificed to Caesar and the gods. The goal was to swiftly decapitate the church by first going after her leadership. The new law went into effect January 1, AD 250. And within 3 weeks, Pope Fabian was martyred. The crisis fell like a meteor upon the church. After so many years of peace and so many new converts, the complacent Christian community was unprepared for such a ferocious attack. The authorities came looking for Cyprian too, of course, but they did not find him. In a dream, God had warned him to go into hiding, and so he had taken refuge in a friend's villa in the countryside. He directed his flock through letters sent by deacons, who were the only ones who knew his whereabouts. Though it lasted only 14 months, the persecution left in its wake many broken relationships. Cyprian returned joyful to see his flock and proud of many who had died for Christ, but he was crestfallen to find out that a multitude had compromised, some performing the sacrifices, some purchasing fraudulent certificates saying that they did. And now they were clamoring to be forgiven and received back? Received back by people who had remained faithful and, as a result, had lost all their property and even their loved ones? Evidently, it had not been the practice in North Africa to accept the lapsed back into communion, but the intense, systematic persecution of Decius had created an unprecedented number of them. Some of the faithful thought that they should never be readmitted. Others said only on their deathbeds. But some wanted to depart from local tradition and welcome them back instantly without any serious time of penance at all. The presbyters who resented Cyprian's election championed this lax approach and even got some of the confessors to put pressure on Cyprian to see things their way. Everyone respected the confessors. They certainly possessed the Holy Spirit. Their faithfulness under torture proved it. Some of the people had such a great regard for them, however, that they insisted that they could command even the bishop. A few even claimed that they had the power to remit sins since they were full of the Spirit. Cyprian, the shepherd, had to guide his flock through this crisis. He said all needed to wait until he could meet with his fellow bishops in a synod where they would decide on a common approach. But in the meanwhile, Cyprian heard disturbing news from Rome. Now that peace had returned to the church, an election had been held to replace Fabian, the martyred pope. The most famous and distinguished presbyter, Novatian, was passed over for Cornelius, a less educated man. It was a shock to many, not least to Novatian. When Pope Cornelius granted absolution to some of the lapsed, Novatian found the excuse he needed, arguing that the new pope had polluted the holiness of the church by welcoming apostates. Novatian declared that Cornelius's community was no longer the Holy Catholic Church. Then he found some country bishops, brought them to town, and had himself consecrated and proclaimed the lawful bishop of the truly Holy Catholic Church of Rome. Upon notification of this dispute, Cyprian carefully inquired into the two elections and determined that Cornelius, not Novatian, was Pope Fabian's legitimate successor. And Cyprian saw that the growing resentment, recrimination, and schism created by Novatian and others presented much more grave a threat to the church than any persecution ever did. So he decided to write a treatise, which he read at the African Bishops' Synod later that year, and also sent to those Roman confessors who were supporting Novatian. In it, Cyprian helped develop the teaching on the church found in the scriptures and the fathers. The church, he says, is essentially one and indivisible. It is symbolized by the seamless tunic of the Lord, which cannot be rent. By the type and symbol of this garment, he has manifested the unity of the church. Those who seemingly split the church do not actually do so. Rather, they leave the church entirely and set up an assembly that is, in no sense, part of the one church of Christ. Irenaeus and Tertullian had championed apostolic succession as the safeguard of the church against the claims of heresy because it identified where the true apostolic teaching was to be found. Now Cyprian, fighting schism instead of heresy, enlisted apostolic succession as a guard to unity, since it identified where the true church was to be found, which is the true bishop. It is he who is legitimately in the line of succession from the apostles, which is the true church, the group that is in communion with the authentic bishop. When Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter and said, "On this rock I will build my church," see Matthew 16:18, he established a very important principle for the constitution of the church. He builds the church upon one man. Cyprian admitted the other 11 each had their own share in the apostolic ministry, but the Lord wanted the apostolic ministry to be one. So, in order to make unity manifest, he arranged by his own authority that this unity, from the start, take its beginning from one man. While today our first instinct may be to consider the implications of this for the universal church, Cyprian's problem was primarily one of the local church, in both Rome and Carthage. So, he emphasized something we have seen already in Ignatius, the local bishop as the visible sign and instrument of the unity of the church. As Peter was the spokesman and head of the 11 and of all the disciples, see Acts 2:14, so the bishop is the spokesman and head of the presbyters and the whole local church. He is the rock upon which each local church is built. The unity of the church coalesces around a structure, the bishop in apostolic succession in each local church. The confessors who have endured prison and torture for Christ are certainly venerable, but the bishop and the bishop alone is the one who authoritatively speaks in the name of the church, the only one entrusted by Christ with the power of the keys. Moreover, there is no sin that is excluded from this power Christ gave Peter and the apostles to bind and loose. There is another important feature to Cyprian's teaching on the episcopate. Though each bishop is entrusted with a portion of the Lord's flock, the bishops do not function independently. Rather, they make up a sort of college or senate. Just as the peace and communion of each person with the local bishop is a sign and instrument of the church's unity on the local level, the personal communion of each bishop with the others is the sign and instrument of the unity of the church Catholic. Cyprian declares, The church, which is Catholic and one, is not split asunder nor divided, but is truly bound and joined together by the cement of its priests, who hold fast to one another. The Second Vatican Council's teaching on the collegiality of bishops owes much to the ancient Bishop of Carthage. If the bishops of the world have common responsibility for the unity and orthodoxy of the Catholic Church, what role has the Pope? The Bishop of Rome is seen by Cyprian as successor of Peter in a special way, and serves as a touchstone of unity for the entire episcopate. And after the resurrection, he also says to him, Peter, "Feed my sheep." On him he builds the church, and to him he entrusts the sheep to be fed. And although he gives equal power to all the apostles, yet he established one chair, cathedrum, and arranged by his own authority the origin and principle of unity. Certainly, the rest of the apostles were exactly what Peter was, but primacy is given to Peter, and one church and one chair is demonstrated. And they are all shepherds, but the flock is shown to be one, which is to be fed by all the apostles in unanimous agreement. He who does not hold this unity of Peter, does he believe he holds the faith? He who deserts the chair of Peter, on whom the church was founded, does he trust that he is in the church? However, it is important to note that Cyprian saw all this in terms of personal communion, not primarily in terms of jurisdiction. The church is a single body with members of the episcopate attached to one another by the laws of charity and concord. Letters have been preserved that testify to constant communication between Cyprian and the Church of Rome, even during the 14 months that there was no bishop in the imperial capital. Yet Cyprian did not see the Roman primacy to mean that the Pope could simply decree how, for example, the North African bishops could approach local problems. Each bishop is a successor of the apostles in his own locale. He is not a branch manager appointed by a CEO in Rome. Cyprian witnesses to all the elements of the apostolic and episcopal structure of the church: the prerogatives of each bishop, episcopal collegiality, and Roman primacy, but does not quite put all the pieces together in a systematic way that would answer all our questions. The church is one, and so the Eucharist is one. In his long letter to his friend Fidus, Cyprian provides us with the very earliest writing completely dedicated to the subject of the Eucharist. Following Tertullian and all the fathers we have examined so far, Cyprian emphasizes that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. But each Eucharist is not some new sacrifice added to past sacrifices. There is only one sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The Last Supper presented this sacrifice in advance of its historical offering on Good Friday. All subsequent Eucharists simply represent it, or make this unique sacrifice present and efficacious here and now. We make mention of his passion in all sacrifices because the Lord's passion is the sacrifice which we offer. Therefore, we ought to do nothing else than what he did. As Christ's death on the cross was a sacrament of love that brought about the unity of all believers in one body, so the Eucharist is a sacrament of unity. In its Eucharistic communion, the Church proclaims and deepens its unity as the body of Christ. In this very sacrament, our people are shown to be made one, so that, in like manner as many grains collected and ground and mixed together into one mass make one bread, so in Christ, who is the heavenly bread, we may know that there is one body with which our number is joined and united. Despite his insistence on a proper understanding of the episcopate as a safeguard of unity, Cyprian saw schism as essentially a spiritual sickness, as did Clement. It ultimately arises from ambition, resentment, and a pharisaical scorn for sinners and anyone who is soft on sinners. But Cyprian, who wrote a treatise on the Lord's Prayer that became a classic, identified the law of prayer, lex orandi, as the absolute requirement for forgiveness and reconciliation. Without this, there can be no prayer, no sacrifice that is remotely pleasing to God. So when he gave the rule of prayer, lex orandi, he added, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." He calls back from the altar the one going to the sacrifice with angry feelings and tells him first to be reconciled to his brother and then to come back and offer his gift to God. For God had no respect to Cain's gifts, nor could he have God at peace with him when by his envious hate he had no peace with his brother. What peace can the enemies of their own brothers promise themselves? What sacrifices do the rivals of the priests think they celebrate? Do those who gather themselves outside the church fancy that Christ is with them when they are gathered together? Without brotherly love, dying for the faith is no true martyrdom, since martyrdom is a witness to charity. St. Paul said as much in his famous Ode to Love in 1 Corinthians 13. If I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Cyprian commented on this in light of the schism, but the discordant and dissident, and he who is not peace with his brother, according as the blessed apostle and the holy scripture testify, not even if he be slain for his name, shall be able to escape the crime of fraternal dissension, because, as it is written, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and a murderer does not arrive at the kingdom of heaven, nor does he live with God. He cannot be with Christ, who preferred to be an imitator of Judas rather than of Christ. What a sin that is which cannot be washed away by the baptism of blood. What a crime that is which cannot be expiated by martyrdom. When Cyprian's letter was read to his brother bishops, they were deeply moved. Regarding the controversy over the lapsed, they decided together to follow Cyprian's advice and avoid both extremes. The lax approach of reconciliation without a period of penance was rejected. Those who had compromised their faith now needed to strengthen it through penance, which the bishops saw as spiritual therapy more than punishment. But the rigorists were rejected as well. Those who did penance, the bishops declared, could not be denied the fruit of penance, which is forgiveness, and an eventual return to communion. Predictably, this decision did not please everyone. The lax party ordained its own bishop of Carthage. Next, the rigorous Novatianists spread to Carthage and consecrated their own bishop. Cyprian now had to contend with two schismatic groups in Carthage, both claiming to be the true Holy Catholic Church. Some converts from paganism were baptized by these groups and, soon after, realized they'd joined the wrong group. They wound up at Cyprian's doorstep, seeking communion with the Catholic Church. Cyprian and the other bishops in communion with him required them to be rebaptized. When Pope Stephen got wind of this, he shot off a letter to the Africans stating that such a position was untraditional. As long as baptism was performed in the name of the triune God with water, said the Pope, the sacrament was valid, even if conferred by a schismatic. Cyprian and the Africans said no, that by cutting themselves off from the lawful bishop, the schismatics had left the church. The sacraments are means of salvation empowered by the Spirit that exists only within the church. In the context of this controversy, Cyprian uttered some of his most famous statements. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And he who does not have the church for his mother cannot have God as his father. Cyprian's opinion was logically consistent, but pushed to its limit, it meant everyone was damned who was not an official member of a church having a bishop with legitimate apostolic succession. And it also meant that the sacramental anointing given in ordination did not convey a permanent power or authority. If it could be suspended by schism, could it also be suspended by other things, such as personal sin on the part of the minister? Pope Stephen's position seemed more moderate, but what was the theological reason for it? What was it that actually made a sacrament valid or invalid? If grace, salvation, and the Holy Spirit were to be found outside the visible boundaries of the true church, how can this be explained? Such questions remained unresolved. Decius's persecution had been the most devastating to date, but it was not the last. Cyprian had been back at the helm in Carthage but 6 years when the next wave broke under Emperor Valerian. The first thing was a decree of exile for all bishops, forcing Cyprian once again to leave his flock and take up residence in the countryside, this time under imperial scrutiny. But shortly thereafter, unrepentant bishops were condemned to death. Cyprian gave his witness and was beheaded in AD 258, shortly after Pope Stephen, like Fabian, gave his life for his sheep. The Laxus schismatics in Carthage didn't last long, but even after Novatian's death under Valerian, his rigorous schism lived on for several centuries in Carthage and many cities. The crisis of the lapsed did not go away, and the questions raised by the crisis would have to wait nearly two centuries for an answer. Ironically, some of those answers would be provided by a later North African bishop named Augustine, who both revered and gently disagreed with Cyprian.